We have been embarking on a long journey together through the Gospel of John, studying the life of Jesus. Along this journey, along the way, we have seen and heard many things. Jesus' teachings and his actions, his character. Each time we come to a text of Scripture, I'm amazed how much there is to learn about the Lord, how much there is to apply, how little is still applied, how much of a mountain in the life of Christ we have to go. He's amazing. His miracles are astounding. Just to see a man who walked upon this earth who had unshakable trust in God the Father, what an example he sets for us. We have been amazed at the way he speaks truth so clearly and so boldly, tying together mysteries of the faith, refuting people. How he handled the unbelief of the Jews with grace and yet with strength. What strength is in his character. We've seen him personally interact with all kinds of folks that we have to interact with, and we've learned from that as well. But I'm wondering, as you've listened, and then when you go home and you personalize these lessons from the Gospel of John, these sermons, all this teaching from Christ, what is it about Christ that draws you to him most? There's so much, of course, to draw us to him, but what is it that attracts you to his person the most? You know, with God, there's so many attributes to admire. His greatness is unsearchable. His creative power, his wisdom. We could just be amazed at the things that he does and how he works both in creation and providence and all of that. He has excellencies that are matchless. We won't ever find any being like him, his knowledge and power and sovereignty. But isn't his undying love that he has for you and for us that draws you to the Lord Jesus Christ the most? Isn't it when you're alone, when you're hurting, when you are by yourself, when you're wondering and doubting, and you're not putting on a show for anybody, it's just you? Isn't it that he has a committed, faithful love to you, and that you know that, and you're growing in the conviction of that? Isn't that what cements you to him and keeps you coming back? I think that it is. I think his love is so very special. It is a great drawing power. In this upper room that we're studying, this upper room discourse, Jesus made it his point to communicate his love, his special love for his own. We've talked about how God loves everyone in the world, but he has a special relational love for those who are his own, his friends, believers in him. And he's been communicating that love here. And I want you to soak in some of that as you listen and learn and really, you know, forget about the fact there's anyone else in here. Think about your relationship with the Lord, the love that has been shown to you, what God wants you to do with that love that he's shown to you. And then maybe even when we get to the end of this message, which will probably be a few weeks from now, to evaluate the strength of that love that you have. Let's look at John 13, 31 through 38. Again, it's best if you have a Bible, follow along. You learn the most. I think God can speak to you the most when you're really focused here. Therefore, when he had gone out, that's Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Well, this passage may at first seem a bit disjointed to you. Seems to cover different topics that are not closely related. You first see him coming in his glory approaching. Then you hear him talk about his departure. Then he gives this command to love, and then he predicts Peter's denial. What does that all have to do with one another, you know? I think they really are tied together here by two realities. The first is Jesus is about to depart. He is about to leave them. And so these subjects are about his departure from his disciples. And he's trying to connect them more tightly together to him by demonstrating his love and to one another by their love toward each other. I think most of these realities and themes were written by John. We might even think about it there at the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 13. If you look all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, it says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world. See, he has that in his mind. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then you see he goes and he humbly shows that love by washing their feet. So all of this is connected together in his mind, his departure and his love. And so when he speaks of the glory, he's really talking immediately about the glory of the cross and where his love is going to be demonstrated on the cross. And then he turns right around and he talks to them about their obligation towards one another, love one another. And then he affirms his faithfulness to them, even by Peter and predicting Peter's denial of him. Because Peter would be unfaithful, it only serves to accentuate the love that Christ has for us. Jesus, I think, was most glorified in giving himself for us on the cross in a kind of love the world had never known before. He then expects us to share his love with one another. And then we learn about the weakness of our own love as we see the strength of his own love. And so that will be our outline for this message. And I guess it's going to take a couple of times to go all the way through it. There are really three attributes of Jesus' love I want us to focus on. The first is that it's glorious. That's in verses 31 through 33. His love is glorious. And then his love is to be shared. Verses 34 and 35, it's a shared love. And then lastly, it's a strong love in verses 36 through 38. Glorious, shared, and strong. Let's look back at verse 31, if you would. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." If God is glorified in him, that really should be since God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. And then he says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And that relates to his glory. So Jesus says the time has arrived for the glory of the Son of Man. Once before, Jesus' hour was signaled, do you remember this, in chapter 12, by the Greeks who arrived and said, "We want to see Jesus. We're seeking Jesus." Now Judas leaves the upper room. He goes off to betray Christ, and Judas's departure is another signal for Jesus to say what he just said a few days ago on Palm Sunday, and that is that now is the time, now is the hour that the Son of Man is to be glorified. Why? Because the actual plot to have Jesus arrested and killed has been put in motion by Judas departing. It's really now only literally a matter of a few hours until he is arrested, until he goes through a mockery of really what proves to be six trials, and then to his brutal beating and very, very shameful crucifixion. So it's the darkest hour, you might say. It's the hour where you would expect there to be no glory. It'd be nothing shining. This is all dark and dreary and drab and something to moan about. And it's just terrible. But here Jesus is saying, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so he's turning and transforming all of this darkness into the brightest moment of his ministry. The wisdom and goodness of God expressed in the cross of Jesus will outshine all of the evil and the hatred and the injustice of the whole situation of putting Christ on a cross. In other words, if you and I were there that night and we were with the disciples, we would have missed the moment. He is in tune with the greatness of the moment. This is the hour he has, in a sense, been waiting for his entire life. He's 30, 31, 32, 33, somewhere in there. We don't know the exact age. And during his entire life, his entire preaching career, it's all been leading up to this moment. This is the moment where he has come into the world, and the greatest amount of glory is going to be shown for himself and for his Father. He understands the moment. Nobody else there gets it. No one else understands. No one sees this as the moment. Jesus would be speaking so much of the glory of God here. You just see the word glory, glorify, glorify over and over in these verses, do you not? And that shouldn't surprise us. Why is it that he's right on the brink of going to the cross and all of a sudden he starts talking about the glory of God? Because this is what we've been learning from the beginning of this gospel all the way through. Maybe you want to flip back to these verses with me and just see. Turn back to John chapter 1 and look at verse 14 and just see this theme all the way through. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we, these are the apostles, we saw His, what? Glory. Whatever glory shined through Him in His humanity here on earth, they saw it. We saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, and then here it is, full of grace and truth. What was the glory? That He overflowed with grace and with truth. Now let's just keep this theme going. Look in John chapter 2. And verse 11, John 2:11, he turns the water into wine, and John the apostle gives this commentary. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his, what? Glory, and his disciples believed in him. The glory here was the power that he had over nature to talk to water and have it turn into wine instantly. By the way, that is instantaneous creation. That's how this universe came into being. God spoke and it existed. Matter is not eternal. God had to speak it into existence. That tells us what happens. A little glimpse of his creative power. Chapter 5, verse 41. In a debate with the Jews, they're seeking glory from men, and he just says, it's kind of a short verse, Jesus said, I do not receive glory from men. Whatever glory that he has to give and to shine, whatever he was thinking about having, he doesn't receive it from people, from men. Chapter 8, and I'm skipping over some, just for the sake of time. Chapter 8, verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. In other words, if I just came to build up myself and boast in myself, that would be nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. You say he's a God, but your God is glorifying me. That's what God's working to do. God, the Father, the Creator, has made Jesus the issue in the universe. He wants everyone to praise Jesus. He wants everyone to lift up Jesus. He wants everyone to believe in Jesus. It is not true that he's happy with the other religions of the world, and if they just believe in God some other way and they're sincere about it, that's fine. That's never been what God wants. God wants people to believe in him, and he has come, in a sense, in the person of his Son. His Son is distinct from the Father, but he's come to manifest the Father, and he wants everyone to focus on the Son, and so he wants the Son glorified. He wants you to glorify the Son. Let's look at chapter 11, verse 4. The raising of Lazarus. And when Jesus hears about Lazarus' sickness, he says in verse 4, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. There you have the Son of God and God being glorified by a sickness. How is it? And we know later he raises Lazarus from the dead. Look at verse 40, when Martha is questioning it. And Jesus says, did I not say to you, Martha, that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? You'll have to connect your faith to what I'm about to do. I'm going to give you some empirical evidence. I'm going to raise a man who's been dead for 4 days. And then if you and your faith can see that, you'll connect it and you'll see the power and the glory of God. I will be glorified by it and God will be glorified by it. Chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that's when he spoke about his death. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, and he's talking about himself. And even at that time, of course, in chapter 12 and verse 28, if you look down at there, it says, Father, glorify your name. This is on Palm Sunday. He's coming into Jerusalem, and he tells the Father, glorify your name. And then a actual loud voice, one of only three times in Christ's ministry, came out of the heavens booming and said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, do you see why glory is on the mind of Jesus here this last night with his disciples? He's talking to them. And sometimes we think all of this Christianity stuff is about us. And Jesus is saying, it's time for my glory. Wow. Wow. It's time for God to be glorified in me. And he goes on to talk about glory, glory, glory. And so we see the eyes of the disciples, and it should be all the millions of people today that say they believe in Jesus. The disciples today, sure, their focus should be on the glory of Christ, because that's where his focus was. That's where he drew his disciples to look towards the glory of what was happening so they would understand it. This is obviously very important to Christ. That verb, glorify, you've heard it before. Doxazo, we get the term doxology from that. It means to magnify or to enlarge, to increase or even to lift up high so it can be seen as praiseworthy. All marvel at something when that something is being glorified. Glorification is the displaying of something that is great. With a person it is his abilities, his character. And so when God is glorified, that means that his name is resounding throughout the earth and his works and his acts are being sung about and gloried in and praised. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? I mean, that's why we come here and we sing. And that's why we shout things to God that, you know, hallelujah to him, because he's worthy of that. When people are said to give glory to God, what they're doing is they're seeing the glory of God and then they're speaking what they see back to him. We don't really have the glory of God to give to him. He has it, sheds it on us, and then we somehow sing it back to him, and he receives it, and he is glorified. But it's all about him and his greatness. And this is the hour of his glory. This is when Jesus, in his greatness, in the magnificence of who Jesus Christ is going to be put on display and magnified and lifted up in a way that even with all of the awe-wondering things that have happened up to this point in time, nothing compares with what is about to happen in his life. He's pointing towards his death, burial, resurrection, appearances, and ascension, the whole thing. This is going to bring out the greatness that to this point in time has been hidden. We read the Bible backwards and we say, oh yeah, Jesus is going to die on a cross. I know that story. Yeah. And he's going to be raised from the dead. Yep, I've known that for a long time in my life. But they haven't got there yet. They're working through that. They've seen a lot, but what they're about to see is just mind-boggling with his glory. The cross is next. And that's the first issue of glory. Judas departed. He's going to betray him. That immediately signals what he speaks. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. So what does that mean? The first way in which he's going to be gloried is in the first thing that happens because of Judas's betrayal, which is going to be his what? His murder, right? His execution, his crucifixion, his death. That heinous crime, that terrible action in human history is going to glorify the Son of God in a way nothing else ever could. Nothing would ever tell us how great Jesus' love for God and obedience towards God was than him going through with it all the way. Because everyone else talks, Christ did. Everyone else boasts in themselves. Christ didn't boast in himself, but he could have because he was great. And now he's going to show his greatness. Paradoxically, Jesus and God were most glorified in the cross. Isn't that amazing? The cross, glory. Shame, yes, but glory also. What is it about the cross that makes it so glorious? Why was betrayal and trials and brutal beating and crucifixion a place where God and Jesus' greatness was most put on display? Because nowhere else can you see the attributes of God more on display than there as Jesus hung on the cross those 6 hours, even as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There God's greatness, his goodness, all of his attributes are being displayed. Obviously his love, there's self-sacrifice there. Greater love has no one than this, and one lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus did it, displaying a love that no one has ever shown that's greater. Jesus' death paradoxically is his glorification, obviously along with his resurrection and all that follows. Paul writes about this in Philippians 2. Many of you know this passage. It shows the connection. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. In other words, how low could he go? He went lower than anyone. Even death on a cross, the lowest of the low. For this reason, because he humbled himself all the way in doing the will of God, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. No one gets a higher name than Jesus. When people start saying there are different ways to God, that just insults Jesus Christ and God who gave him the highest name. So perfectly did he obey the Father through the hardest trial possible, which wasn't just crucifixion, but taking the sin of the world on his shoulders, that God gave him a name that nobody else's name is equal with his. His is far above every other name. Not just down here on earth, but in the heavens as well. Satan, of course, gleefully put Christ upon the cross to mock him, to try to destroy and discredit his name. The Messiah on a cross, cursed. Are you kidding? Ha ha. If he's the Messiah, let him come down from there. Then we will believe. And Satan spoke through the bystanders. He delighted in hurting him and in killing him, the most public and shameful way any human being could be put to death, any human being could be treated. But it was God's greatest moment in displaying what Jesus was really made of. If it were not for the cross, we really wouldn't know what he was made of. Now we know. No one ever lived a life like Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, throw out Confucius, Muhammad, I don't care who I'm offending, nobody ever lived a life like Jesus Christ. And nobody ever came close to doing what Christ did in his death. No one dies like that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. Caring for his mother, caring for his disciples, caring for those who crucified him. Nobody dies like that. How would we know it except it had happened to him? And we are in awe at it. One will hardly die for a righteous man, it says in Romans 5, 7. Some good man, would you give your life for him? Maybe. Maybe if I could have enough courage and guts, I might just maybe die for a good man. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were wretched people, bad people, Christ died for us. That is unheard of. Once in a while, someone rushes into a fire and saves a baby or something like that. You're like, we understand that, even though we think that's tough, that's heroic. This is beyond that. That's on the other side of the ocean as far as what we can see. We don't understand that. Jesus was glorified in that he was perfectly righteous. He could be the sacrifice. God was righteous to require a punishment for our sin. He's also just in requiring a death of an eternal being on a cross to pay for eternal sins. His holiness that he won't allow anyone in any sins, even one sin keeps you away from God. That's news for many people. One sin at any time in your life keeps you forever away from God because he's absolutely holy and you can't as a sinner come into his presence. And all of that holiness, his revulsion towards sin, how much he hates and does not tolerate sin, is shown on the cross. His wrath then being carried out where he would let the hammer fall, so to say, on his own son. And yet beyond that, we see mercy. What's he doing hanging up there in the first place? He's not hanging up there for himself. He's not hanging up there because the Father just loves to torture people. He's hanging up there for us, right? For us. For me, for you. And so there's mercy. He looks upon me, I'm doomed. And he has mercy. I'm going to have mercy on those poor souls. I'm going to love them. Some of God's glory on the cross is summed up so well by the song we sung. And no, I'm not going to hum it or sing it or anything like that, but I want to read the last refrain. What mercy now has been proclaimed for those who would believe, a love incomprehensible our minds could not conceive, a mercy that forgives my sin, then makes me like your son. And now I'm loved forevermore because of what you've done. And oh, the glory of the cross. I wonder if we really even recognize what we sing sometimes. The glory of the cross. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1 that all things would be to the praise of the glory of God's grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. Wow. Praise the glory of his grace. In Romans 16:27, it says, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ be the glory forever. How does God get his glory? We glorify God more greatly under the New Covenant and New Testament times now because Jesus came and glorified the Father. And we understand God's greatness and mercy and love. Oh, so much more. God gets the glory, you see. Philippians 2:11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, right? Notice in verse 32, Jesus goes on to say that since God is glorified, God will glorify the Son in himself. The Son is glorified in the Father's glorification. The Father glorifies the Son, and in the Son's glorification, the Father is glorified. This is similar to the words in John 17. Would you flip a couple chapters forward and look at the high priestly prayer? I can't wait to get to this passage and just to meditate on it and preach it and think about it. Again, as he's praying, the first thing that comes up, one of the first things that's come up is his glory. Verse 1, he talks about glory. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Wow. All of that magnificent shining glory, bring it all out. We have always been this way, but the world now is going to see how we are. I think all of this looks to the cross, through the cross, and beyond the cross, to the resurrection, where he is glorified in his resurrection, and he literally shines forth. And then in his ascension, where he ascends to the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. We learn that at a banquet seat, the highest seat of honor was on the left, and on the right was also a seat of honor. In a king's palace, the place of power was always on the king's right hand, right? If you were at the king's right hand in his throne room, you had been given power. So when we read throughout the New Testament that truth punctuated of Christ, we need to understand glory has been given to him. Ephesians 1:20. God brought about it in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There it is. Glory, 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 just climbing with his ascent. Peter preaches in Acts 5:31, Jesus is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. That is a very high and lofty place of his glorification. Of course, the Lord Jesus himself quoted Psalm 2 and talked about this. And also Psalm 110, as both of them deal with it. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Sit at my right hand. Why? I'm going to put all of your enemies beneath your feet. And then in speaking of his second coming, when he is having his mock trial, and they say, are you the Christ? Jesus' response in Matthew 26:64 is, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man, that's referring to himself, sitting at the right hand of power. Notice how he describes it. The right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Even I love Hebrews 1:3. When Jesus had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is a place of highest honor. There is no other seat. There is no other spot anyone can climb to. Christ has already filled it, and God gave it to him. And then notice one more thing about the glory here. The glory will come immediately, no more delay. Notice that? The resurrection would happen quickly after the death on the third day. Even his ascension was not that far away, another 40 days beyond the resurrection. It would all happen rapidly, one after another, from here on out. He was on the night before he was killed. It would all happen quickly. The glory was coming. Jesus knew it. He understood the moment. Now, since all of this was to happen fast, he next says in verse 33, as he addresses them affectionately, little children, and then he informs them, I am no longer with you. I am no longer with you. I am with you only a little longer. It means I'm just about to depart. I'm really no longer going to be with you anymore. Things are going to change. He calls them little children, by the way. He's functioning as the father in the Passover meal here, who the head of the family would always say those kinds of things at the Passover meal. Little children, there's going to be a difference now. You followed me for so long, but now there's going to be a separation. My glorification, which this has signaled, means now my necessary physical separation from you. You're no longer going to see me like this anymore. We're not going to be together like this anymore. This is really our last night together. The departure would first be a departure in his death, where he would go and they could not follow him. And then he would be back for some 40 days, but he would appear to them and come and go during the 40 days, giving them ample evidence of the resurrection, but not to stay with them. And then he would have the more permanent departure when he would ascend to the Father, and as we know now, they didn't know then, be gone from the earth for 2,000 years. And so he wants to take time to prepare his disciples for this change in their relationship. Not a total break, but a change. He knows that he is departing and things are going to change for them, and so he knows they need to be prepared. And you just see his love there preparing them for this time. Again, when he says the little while he was with them, that was exactly true. It was only really a few more hours before Judas would arrive with all of the folks with their clubs and the soldiers to arrest him. And then he'd be taken from them, and the disciples would flee, and they would no longer be together. And they would not be able to follow him. They would not be able to be with him. They'd follow them everywhere. Everywhere he went, Jesus, they followed him everywhere. This time he said, you cannot follow me. This will be the one time I've got to go it alone. What I have to do here, I and I alone will do. Disciples can't do this. To die for the sins of the world, to take away the sin of the world, to open the gates of heaven, to pay the penalty for sin for all time, then to rise from the dead, to beat death, the greatest enemy of man, to show power over that, so that anyone who would believe in me would be able to go to heaven. Only I will be able to walk that path. You can't walk it with me. This will be one time you'll have to stand back in awe. You cannot follow. But they had followed him from the banks of the Jordan, some of them, way back in John 1. They joined up with him, and he turned and said, what do you seek? And they said, where are you staying? Where are you going, Jesus? They didn't know what to say. He's like, well, we want to follow you. I mean, where are you staying? We're coming with you. We're throwing in our lot here. And they started following him and sleeping where he slept. And when they had walked along the road, they literally walked behind him. And then they'd stop at a campfire, and then they'd eat their dinner, and he was there with them. And then they'd minister to people, and they would do miracles, and they were there controlling the crowds. And then he'd go on to the next town, and they'd just walk with him over the mountains and through the valleys, all over Israel. Everywhere he went with his itinerant preaching ministry, they followed. They had many discussions. They ministered to many people. They walked many long roads. They faced opposition together. Now it was at the very end. Their relationship was about to change. This was going to be very, very hard for them. Imagine if it was you. You'd got to be with Jesus. You love Jesus. You're there with him. There's no one like him. He has the words of eternal life. He's the Son of God. You're walking with him. And Jesus is saying, now you can't follow anymore. They had cast their entire lot in life in with them. They had held nothing back. Their money, their businesses, they'd even left wives and children for a period of time so they could follow Christ, be in his seminary, walk with him, be trained by him. They were dependent on him for everything. He was their Lord, they called him, remember? Their teacher, their provider. He multiplied loaves. He had healed Peter's mother-in-law. He had taken care of them. He tells him, you're going to seek me, but you're not going to find me. Well, that's similar to what he told the Jews back in John 7:34. Some of you may remember. He said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. He said that to the unbelieving Jews. But there was a difference, I think an important difference. For the Jews, they would seek him and not find him. And he said in John 8:21, they would die in their sins. That's not so great. But if you look forward at John 14 and verse 18, as he goes on, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. So instead of dying in your sins, he's saying, you're going to see me again. He's talking about his resurrection appearances. And then you're going to live. There's going to be life for you. For the Jews, they would not see him. They would seek for him, not find him, and they would die in their sins. That ought to let you know what happens to people when they don't believe in Christ, right? What happens to them? Are they given a second chance? No, they what? They die in the sphere of their sins, liable for them, guilty for them, having to stand before the court of God and give an account for them, and it won't be good. And Jews is being used there primarily as the unbelieving Jews, usually the leadership of the Jews, as it is in Gospel of John. There's hope for Jews today who believe in Christ, but they have to believe. But for the disciples, they had faith, they would have life, they would live. The disciples were told they would live. But for now, you cannot come where I am going, he tells them. Even later in chapter 14, verse 1, he gives them comfort that he will receive them to himself, and that where he is going, he will come and take them to where he's going to be, referring to the mansions in heaven. But not yet. There was no more physically following of Christ for the disciples. So since there was no more discipleship in the strictest earthly sense of that term, in other words, there was no more walking around with Jesus, sitting at his feet, taking notes, and hearing him, that direct body-to-body contact kind of discipleship, what is it that a follower of Jesus is supposed to do now that he's bodily absent from here? What is it that disciples of Jesus like you and me do today if we're going to be followers of Christ? We can't see him and follow him, so what do? What does he want us to do while he's gone? Great question, right? If you're going to go, what are we supposed to do? And he's going to answer that. It's a simple, simple answer. It's a profound answer. It's a clarifying answer. And that brings us to the second attribute of Jesus, and that is that it is to be a shared love. Look at verses 34 and 35. And we're only going to get started with this because it's just there's too much application here for us to race through this. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is what Jesus wants his disciples focusing on in his absence. First, he sets the greatest possible example of love and mercy and kindness in going to the cross and being glorified even through the traitorous deed of Judas. Then he turns to his disciples and says, understand that glory, and I want you to love one another. Judas didn't love. Judas was a traitor. Judas didn't love Christ. He loved money. Judas didn't love the disciples. He loved what he could get out of the whole thing. Judas made his choice. Judas chose, and Judas will perish. But for my disciples, my true disciples who abide in me, as I depart here, the main thing I want you to hear is love one another. Well, that's easy, isn't it? That's simple. I'm glad he left us something simple like that. I thought it was going to be a hard task. Love one another. Yeah, I got that. Okay, what else? That's how we are. Oh no, we're going to take a long look at this because obviously it's accentuated. Learning the love of Christ for us must lead then to us so understanding it, not cognitively, but applicationally, right? So that now you can tell, and the world can even tell, and they don't have much discernment. They can even tell these people have been with Jesus. They love each other. That's where he's going. We have to first show our love to one another before we can win the world. We get our example from him, and then we love one another. You know, love is a commandment in the Bible. Let's just start there. Love is a commandment in the Bible. What is a commandment? Well, I think you know. If you are a parent or you ever had a parent, which I'm pretty sure you did, otherwise you're a Martian or something like that, and even there you probably had a parent. But if you're under authority is what I'm trying to say, you should know what a command is. Clean your room. Now, the commands don't always come with smiley faces, but they are commands nonetheless. The person giving the command is an authority. May I see your driver's license and registration, please? And you know who has the authority. And you're like, well, I'm not really feeling like that today, officer. Really, step out of the car. Authority, right? There are authorities. We have them in our lives. We should know what a commandment is. Authority is the right to tell someone else what they should do or think. God has authority. God delegates authority to parents, to governors, kings, and things such as this. Do you think love is an obligation that you have toward others? If you do, I'm glad you do. That is correct. We owe each other love. Do you think of love as a good ethic to aspire to, something that Christianity brought nicely into the world? There's a nice love ethic, and you think, that's a good thing. Love, a nice ethic. Well, I'm glad that you think that way. Do you think of love as a lovely attribute that you wish you had more of in your own life? I'm glad. Counsel yourself. Grow in love. But love is more. Love is a command from our Lord. Love is an entole, a command. In other words, it is demanded of us. We might say it's a wonderful opportunity. We might say it's a loving invitation, but love is more. It is also demanded of us. We are under obligation to obey Christ in this command. The word for love, the verb, is the well-known agapao from the noun agape. They're both related. Agapao is a love that is a love of volition. It is not a love that is consumed with having to feel good first before doing the action, right? It's not a love of warmth necessarily, although warmth can be there. It is not the love of that we have within a family where we have brotherly kindness toward one another, although that's good. It's beyond that. It's not even a love of sexual pleasure. It is way beyond all of that. With agape love, you can love others even if you don't feel like loving them. You know, in counseling, sometimes husband and wife come together and they say, we just ran out of love for one another. We just don't have it anymore for one another. So we just feel we'd be true to ourselves to get a divorce. You know what that is, of course. That's lying. You don't run out of love. You go back to God, repent of your lack of love, and ask for more. This is a command, husbands love your wives, right? Well, I ran out of love a while ago, and I just feel I'm being hypocritical and still being married to her. That's just lying. That's just lying. Love comes from God. We're commanded to love. That's weak men not doing what God's told them to do and then making petty excuses for it, right? I'm getting warmed up for my wedding sermon that I have to give. With this kind of love, you can love people who don't care for you. But they never invited me over to my house in that church. They're so cold in that church. Great, I got an idea for you. You invite them over to your house. You know, no, they never invited me. Well, I don't care. God doesn't care either. God wants you to invite them. Well, they haven't been nice to me on Sunday. Well, love them. No, but you don't understand. We don't have a connection. Well, I do understand. You don't have a connection. Make a connection. Love. Well, doesn't something else have to start first? I don't know. You just have to start loving more. But I'm the shy kind. Love one another unless you're shy. I was the shy kind. Ask my mom. I was very shy as a boy. I had to learn to love people, care for them. Well, I don't want to get involved. Why not? Because you don't love them. Agape is not a street love. It's not a we get along love. It's not a grab your bottle of Coke and sing we are the world kind of love. It's not a cheap love. It's not a love that feels great during a rock concert and then is gone. It's not a romantic love, and there's nothing wrong with romance. It's a love that comes from the will. It has to be affected by Jesus Christ. Your will has to be prevailed upon by Christ. You look at Christ doing something that he didn't delight in doing, but he did it for you, and you learn from that. It humbles you, and now you're like, Lord, I just want that kind of love. Prevail upon my selfishness. I want to be that kind of a person. Do you know how much joy you would have if you would obey this command? I know some of you are not as happy as you should be, and you're wondering, is the Christian life really all that joyful? And the answer is no. The Christian life, the way you're living it, is not all that joyful. Because if you're not living it in a loving way, you're not going to get the joy. Let me see if I remember the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Is that right? Fruit of the Spirit is fruit, singular, not plural. The fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one listed?
Love.
Then what comes? Joy. I think there's a reason for that. You don't get joy without the love. You have to get joy, go through the love. But I don't enjoy helping other people. I enjoy them helping me. And when they stop helping me, I no longer have any joy. That's the kind of joy that runs out. That's the kind of joy that when people mistreat you and they don't treat you like prince or princess, you run out of that joy. It just nosedives. It's there for a while, feels good, and then it's gone and you're in a bad mood again. It's not that kind of joy. It's a joy that goes through your forgetting about yourself and loving other people. Each believer in Jesus is responsible to move upon his own will, to isolate whatever is there and preventing him from loving, and to push whatever hesitancy you have out so that you can love others. Determine in your own heart to fulfill the command. By the way, the command, love one another, is in the present tense. And you know what that means. In Greek, it usually carries an ongoing nature. So it means love and keep loving. Not, I did my duty of love, and now I'm waiting for others to do their duty of love. There are many, many commands in the Bible. There's much authority expressed in the Bible. Jesus said that loving others, loving neighbor as self, is the second greatest of all of the commands in the Bible. He was actually talking about the Mosaic Law Code with its 613 commands. The greatest commandment in the Bible is not love each other, love your neighbor. It's what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. You can't be too religious. You can't be too excited about Jesus. That's a lie the world gives because they don't love God and they think you're strange when you do. Here, the importance of this second greatest commandment is seen in that it's repeated three times. Did you see that? Love one another, that you would also love one another if you have love for one another. Love one another, love one another, love one another. You get the idea. It's emphasized. You remember the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13? Remember how it starts out? If I have the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, right? What do we learn there in the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13? If I have great knowledge, and lots of people value great knowledge, don't they? Oh, that person's so knowledgeable. If I have great knowledge and I don't have love, I'm nothing. Zip. Great faith. Faith is very important in the Christian life. But faith without love, and I don't actually think that's possible. I think he's creating something just to compare the attributes. If you have great faith, I think it's going to be connected to Jesus' love and you're going to love. But if you did have great faith in God without love, it would count for nothing with God. Strike two. Great speaking abilities without love is a noisy gong, clanging cymbal. If you're going to be a teacher, teach people. People have to know you care about them. It's not just, yeah, but I know the Bible better than them. Yeah, but I've been studying longer, and I've been in Christ longer, and I've gone to lots. I took courses. I have my certificate. That's good. I'm for study. I make people study. I put them through a lot of study. No love. No teaching. Sit down. Open up the ears and learn, because you haven't learned yet. You've learned a lot of the knowledge. It just hasn't come into your life yet. There are a lot of people like that. Right? There are a lot of people who know the Bible well. We're such a biblical church. Expository preaching. Sound doctrine. And I'm for all of that. I want us to be that way. We all the leaders here want us to be that way. But the doctrine produces love, or the doctrine has to be retaught. Didn't get the doctrine. Didn't understand it. Who's the more mature person among us? The one who has a little bit of knowledge and has taken it and used it a lot to produce a lot of love? Or the one who has a lot of knowledge, written books, etc., etc., blogs, got to throw that in now, tweets, anything else but little love? I don't got time for people. People are problematic. People have issues. People take your time. Church would be so great if it weren't for the people. And though we would never say that, that's sometimes how we think. Songs were good. Coffee was nice. The Word, it's just those people. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 even says that love is so important it will endure into eternity, making it even greater than faith and hope. And I have to stop here. We're going to look at the great importance of love. We're going to talk about the one another's in Scripture, but we're not going to do it next Sunday. Next Sunday is Father's Day, so we will split this message, come back to it, Lord willing, the Lord's Day after that, and maybe another one after that, because there's a lot, I think, for us to learn here at this crucial juncture in this text. Let's close our service and just dedicate it to the Lord, ask Him to be working in our congregation and our lives in this area of apprehending and sharing the love of Christ. Father, thank you for glorifying yourself in your Son through the cross in particular, demonstrating an unusual and foreign love that has invaded this planet through the God-man, God who became flesh and lived among us and died for us in love. Teach us the beauty and power and even the fulfilling nature of that love as we share it one to another. In Christ's loving name, amen.